Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We packed so much into the service this morning, but I at 9 o'clock, and I know this time too, that I'm not going to get through the message today. I'm going to take us two-thirds of the way, and then on next Sunday conclude it. It's a good thing that next Sunday isn't Easter, because I was thinking we have to hold off Easter in order for me to conclude the series message. But we'll get a good ways into it today. What I wanted to do was read to you from the New Living Translation, just to have you hear the scripture in a little bit different words. And let me get that for you. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read verses 13 through 18 of that chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the sturdy belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In every battle you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere." Pray with me, please. We take this seriously, Lord, because this is your word. It's not just the word of a man. It's your word through that man. It ranks higher than simply a man's word or a woman's word. It ranks higher than the thoughts that I will share tonight. It is your word. And as I try, Lord, my very best to listen to your spirit and to speak of it clearly, there may be times, Lord, when men and women need to go back again to the word, to your word, to hear from you. In fact, there will be times when we go home and we open the book again and we look again. We make sure, Lord, that we're hearing your word. So speak to us during this time, we pray. Use me in any way you want to, but speak to us, Lord, in ways that we will not forget, we will not discard, we will not take lightly. And draw us to whatever steps we need to take that we might follow you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not hard to imagine the Apostle Paul under arrest with a Roman soldier right in front of him. Got his armor on. Paul looks at him and he says, "Man, I can see how God arms us, gives us armor for the battle that we have to fight. Just like the soldier is armed, so he arms us with the belt of truth. Be the first piece that the armor that the soldier would put on, so it's the first piece that we have to put on. It helps us to see what's true. It helps us to see what doesn't change, no matter what generation you're in. It helps us to discard the stuff that comes at us from every direction in terms of what's called truth. It gives a sturdy place for our armaments to find a lodging. It holds up the breastplate, which comes next. It's the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. It goes on and it covers us in that section of our body that has to be protected, or else we are defenseless if we're injured there. It goes on so that it can protect us in terms of the truth to which it is attached, because the breastplate of righteousness is attached to the belt of truth. And so the breastplate of righteousness is really the truth lived out in life. And without that lived out in life, we'll have a lot of nice words to speak and we'll have a lot of ideas, but people will not see it as truth. They will not see the breastplate of righteousness or the belt of truth if we don't live out the truth. Then the shoes of readiness, it comes from the gospel of peace. Interesting translation. You would think it would say the shoes of readiness that come from the gospel, meaning the shoes that come. But it doesn't say that. It's shoes of readiness that comes. It's readiness comes. So I'm ready to go into battle when I have the peace of God that comes from a right relationship with the Father. And I'm ready to hand out the good news to anybody, to men and women who would oppose me, to men and women discard what I say, to men and women who make fun. Doesn't matter. It's always going forward with the offer of the good news of peace in Jesus Christ. Then the shield of faith, the confidence that God will stand by his promises. His character will guide him. He will be true to his character. I can count on him. And then as we went out of order a little bit, because I was away last week, the sixth is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jack Krause talked about that last week. In fact, you can find that on the web. If you want to go to our website, millingtonbaptist.org, you can go under Resources and Messages, and you'll find that message. You can listen to that or download it anytime you'd like to. But it's very simple that we count on his book, this book. Many translations, I understand that, and some variations among them, I understand that, and that's fine. But you go back to it over and over and over and over again and find out what's true. And that becomes the sword that you use in order to fight against the spiritual forces of wickedness that are around us at all times in fighting against your faith in Christ. Then we'll get to the next one, but first we need to put those on. So stand with me, please. Oh, I know, this is embarrassing. I know, I really need to take this off because you can't put that stuff on with a coat on. So if you feel led of the Lord to take off your coat because it's warm or because you want to put your armor on, then go ahead and do that. The belt of truth, you put it around your waist, you fasten it tightly because you don't want it to be loose. To be loosened, your belt means that you're going off duty. There's no going off duty in this game, this warfare. So you fasten it tightly. You put on the breastplate of righteousness, and you have to put your arms through that. In fact, you bring it over your head first, almost like an apron. Put it over your head, put your arms through it, fasten it in the back, and then fasten it to the belt of truth, because it is the extension of that truth lived out in the midst of life. Now you have to sit down because you want to put on the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So you take the shoes and you put them on because you are living at peace with God through Jesus Christ, and because you have the offer of peace for anybody who comes along. Whether they like what you say or not, doesn't matter. You have the offer of peace. So you want to put on both of those shoes. And now we have to stand again. Sorry. It's tough being a soldier. Somebody will likely have to hand you the shield of faith because you've got this other stuff on. So you take the shield of faith from your armor bearer. You always go with your armor bearer. And everybody's got an armor bearer. If you've got a friend or if you've got a husband or wife, you've got an armor bearer. So you take the shield of faith and you just run the straps over your arm and you hold it out, and you can hold it above you for the arrows that are coming down, as they do so often in the movies of this kind. You can hold it in front of you for individual battle, or you can line up with other believers and make a phalanx, make a wall of resistance to those arrows that come towards you. And then you take the sword of the Spirit. In fact, you hold the sword of the Spirit, and if I can just go out of character here a little bit, you hold the Bible. You hold the Bible because it's a precious book. Because what I tell you is not nearly as important as what the Bible says, though I hope I always tell you what the Bible says. What you hear on the radio is not nearly as important as what the Bible says. It's always back to the Bible to see if what the preacher said is on target with the Bible. You go check. That's fine with me. Because it's the Bible that's the sword of the Spirit. Now you can be seated, please. You take the helmet of salvation from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Actually, once again, you would receive the helmet of salvation because you have all this armor on. You probably can't bend over and pick it up, but you've got your armor bearer. So you've got somebody who can hand you that helmet. It's made of bronze, the part that covers your head, leather straps that come down and fasten it and hold on to it. It might have one of those brushy things like you have on the top, and sometimes we imitate with a hair cutter too here and there. You've seen that. You know what that's about. Actually, it covers more than just your head. The importance of the helmet is that it covers your thinking capacity, your cognitive ability, your brain, if you will, and helps you to think straight. But it's not just think straight about everything in life. It is think straight about salvation. It is the helmet of salvation. It helps you get that picture of what God has called you to for all eternity. And as you hold that securely, and you are secure in that relationship with God and Jesus Christ, then you can enter into any battle. You can charge into battle. Martyrs give their life because they are assured that in giving their life, they will be with Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. They give up everything because they are assured of that. Being assured that God will take us all the way. That's why it's labeled that way as a message title, because God will take us all the way, will give us freedom to enter into the battle with abandon. We often call that eternal security. And I have no problem with the term of eternal security as long as we understand it correctly. Unfortunately, there are a large segment of the Christian world in terms of churches that will reject the idea of eternal security. In fact, who have come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that you can have and lose, that you can have eternal life, but because you walk so far away from God, and that is not determined how far that is, only God knows in their minds, you can lose what you have. You are no longer a child of God. I reject that completely. I do not believe that's true. I believe in eternal security. The problem is we have sometimes talked about eternal security as if it's a license to do anything you want once you've walked the aisle or prayed the prayer. I just have to pray these words and everything's set for eternity. Now, I'll see you later, God. When it comes to eternity, I'll stand before you, and I'm assured that when I was 5 years old and I prayed that prayer, though nothing's happened since, there's been no life transformation, no change. Everything's set because I prayed the prayer. That's a misunderstanding of the idea of eternal security, though we have sometimes given that impression that that's what it is. I don't agree with that either. So we go back to the Bible and we look. We seek to understand what the Bible says about this whole issue of eternal security. And I have to warn you, it's a heavy subject. It's going to take a lot of thought on your part. It will probably take some time for you to go home and to look at the scriptures again and some that I'll mention that we don't look at this morning because it's a very involved subject. And as I said before, we won't get through it all today, but we'll go back next week. I'm going to set up the tension this morning if I can, have you struggle with the tension all week, and then next Sunday morning come back and try to resolve that tension. But I believe it's a tension that God intends for us. Will not allow us to go off to either side. So let's start and begin to look at it. Very briefly, there are two ideas that you have to include in my understanding of the scripture on this subject of eternal security. One is the expectation of God, and the expectation of God is for transformation. Now, we can tend to go light on that. Please don't go light on that. We lose something very valuable from what the scripture has said in terms of application to life if we give up on the expectation of God. It is that we will be different. It is that we will change. We will be transformed if we're in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The second key issue, though, is the promise of God, and the promise of God is for preservation. It brings great relief for me to say that because I know what my life is like. I know what my thought life is like. I know how much I've turned away from Him at times along the way. So thank God that He's going to preserve me. So don't give up on that one either. In fact, if we fudge on either one, and we lose the assurance that God intended for us to have as we walk into battle in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back and look at them one at a time. Then next week, we'll try to resolve them. The expectation of God is for transformation. How do I say that? Well, if we have truly become God's children, then our lives will show it. As simple as that. If we have truly become God's children, then we will increasingly take on His character. Some of us will take it on faster than others, but all will be changed. All will be transformed to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Some of us will get closer than others. Some of us are farther away than others. I understand that. It will not be smooth sailing. It will not be we're all there. No, we're not all going to be there. None of us is going to be there all the way until we get Him before Him face to face. But we will be in the change process if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Where do I get that from? Well, one place I get that from is from the pictures that are drawn in the New Testament. And there are powerful pictures with implications, and see if you can't grab onto these with me. One of them is the picture of the new birth, which carries the idea of a new beginning. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is a place that I would go to look at that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Perfectly? No, not yet. But something new has come. And something old has surely gone. Am I still tempted by the old man? Yeah, I'm still tempted by the old man, no doubt about it. But there's a newness in my life, and there's a changing, there's a transformation in my life because I've come to faith in Christ, and He's doing that in my life. Here's another picture of the New Testament, a picture of becoming a part of the family of God, in which it gives us a whole new standard of conduct. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Who says that? Be holy because I am holy. That's not Peter. He's quoting God. God says that. God says, "I'm holy. You be holy because you've taken on my DNA. You become a part of my family. You carry my name." The expectation of God is that there'll be change in our lives. There will be this thing called holiness lived out in the midst of life. The last picture that comes to me is the picture of repentance and conversion. Not only am I grieved by my record of disobedience, but I'm turned in a new direction. And that's what repentance is all about. And that's what conversion is all about. That I go in a different direction. I was headed this way. No, now I head this way. Not this way, not this way, but this way. 180 degrees in the other direction. That's what God is looking for and expecting. Acts chapter 26, verse 20 says it as well as any other passage, but there are others. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I, Paul, that's who's saying this, I, Paul, preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. How do I know if repentance is real? My deeds will show it. How do I know? Because my life will change. Because it'll be transformation. There'll be change. That's what God is looking for. In fact, I would say it even more than that. That's what he's expecting. He's expecting change. I will not stay where I was if I've come to faith genuinely in Jesus Christ. Be changed. Be made new. Be transformed. Don't lessen the pressure and the force of those words. It's easy to do that and hide under some false assurance. Please, don't limit the power of those words. There are a number of direct statements, as you would imagine, likewise. It's not only the pictures that give implications and inference, but there are some very direct statements that you have to get a hold of and understand this picture of expectation of change and of transformation. One of those is in Colossians chapter 1. If you turn there with me, you can underline this passage if you'd like to. Come back to it another time. Make note of it in the notes in your bulletin, because you may want to come back to it. There is a powerful statement here concerning change and transformation, and God's expectation that our lives will change. Paul writes to the believers in Colossae, and he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation if." You see those words? If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, in the good news. If. This is not fire insurance that I pay for when I'm 5 years old and then I present it to God when I'm before the judgment seat in heaven. No, it's not that. There is an expectation that my life be transformed. I am never free from that. I'm not burdened for it, because I'll tell you in a few minutes why, but I'm never free from the expectation that my life has to be in a constant change cycle, over and over, and sometimes I'll do more poorly than other times, sometimes I'll do better than other times, but you look at that graph, and there had better be progress in terms of change in terms of my life. That's the expectation. Here's the second one, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, that you might want to look at likewise. He's writing to people who had been Jewish, now have become Christians, and he's writing to assure them they need to keep on going, not move back to the law. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if," there's that word again, "we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." Boy, just powerful words. There's no way to sneak out of them that I know of effectively, but I have to live with this knowledge that God expects transformation for my life. He expects change. I don't put it on a shelf and wait until eternity and say, "Well, you know, I signed up a while ago, but I don't remember what I signed up to, really, but somehow you're going to take care of me, aren't you, God?" He's going to say, "Where have you been? Did you really sign up in the first place?" Because he says, "I expect to be changed. I expect change in your life. That's why I saved you. That's why you converted. That's why you repented, because there's expectant change." be suspect of any theology that fails to take this ingredient or the whole picture of eternal security into the flow and into the picture. It has to be there. And if it's not there, we're sneaking out by some other door. And I just read a book this other day that is sneaking out by another door. No, this is expected for men and women who have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at the other side, the promise of preservation. The promise of God is preservation. You can see that there's going to be tension between these two ideas, and I acknowledge that completely, but I think it's good for us to live in the midst of the tension, though next Sunday I'll try to bring it together into a logical form for you. But let's go with this idea of preservation, that God will keep us to the very end. Where do I find that? I find it in some of the pictures of the New Testament. The implied meaning is hidden in some of these passages and the pictures that are drawn. For instance, one picture is that God is our Father. A lot of you are fathers here today. A lot of the men are. I understand that. You try your best, don't you, to take care of your kids. And you try your best to protect them. And you try to bring them to a point where they can faithfully follow after the Savior like you do. You do everything you can. Well, your fathering is wonderful, but it is nothing compared to God's fathering. And so I go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He's going to do it. God is. Father. Because he's so faithful and he's so powerful. He wouldn't fail in any sense at the fathering of his children. And when we have faith in Christ, we become his children. So he becomes our Father. God is our shepherd is another picture that comes through in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in the New Testament comes over. Here's a picture from God is our shepherd, Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And the answer is, well, of course he'll do that. And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Now, the hired hand, we understand from the scriptures and from history, would run away. He'd say, well, I got 99. That's good, isn't it? 99. I mean, that's an A+, isn't it? God's not interested in an A+. He's a shepherd. And he's a perfect shepherd. So he's not going to let that one wander. And they don't get away. He goes after them. He retrieves them. Why? Because he's promised to preserve them. That's why. Father, shepherd, would he not protect us? Would he not take us all the way? In the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your difficulties, even in the midst of your rebellion, would he not draw us back through whatever means are necessary to draw us back? That's his job. He's a father. He's a shepherd. That's what he does. That's who he is. He is faithful. But besides that, there's a list of direct statements in the scripture that persuade me without a question that the promise of God is preservation. So I'd like to take you through them. And let me suggest something to you. If you have your own Bible, this is what I do, because I can't remember all the passages that I need to look at. But if I can find one of them, and I'll suggest the first one you can look at here. If I can find one of them, then I'll put a heading on that page, and I'll start listing other verses that relate to that. That may not work for you, but that works for me, and it has for a long time. Problem is finding that one first one, and then you've got all the rest. But I can usually find that one. And then you can look at the other ones you have listed there. So if you want to do that with this, it's fine. The promise of preservation comes in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. This is a passage about the shepherd. It's the one where Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd of the Old Testament. That's who he is. Psalm 23, this is being clarified for us here, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And that's what he says in John chapter 10. When you get down to verses 27 through 30, there's an astounding statement here. Verse 27 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Long time ago, when I bowed by my bed in Japan and I trusted in Jesus Christ, I was placed in Jesus' hand. And he wrapped his fingers around me and he shared me with his Father, and I was placed in the Father's hands. And try as Satan has tried, he is unable to pry God's fingers open so that he can take me out.
Isn't that a great picture? He can't get me out of there. I'm locked in. And Satan will never have the power to pry the fingers of God apart and take me out. He'll keep me.
Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. If you start with verse 37, Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He has me in his hand. And Paul, it's as if Paul was trying to grab hold of every possibility he could grab hold of. So he says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, none of that can take me out of the Father's hands. Not one thing. And it's not that he listed every possibility, but he lists it so exhaustively that he includes every possibility. And he says, none of that can take me out of the Father's hands. That's God's promise of preservation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. There's a wonderful autobiographical statement by the Apostle Paul about his own future. And I'm convinced that it's that future and that assurance that gives him the ability to go into the lion's jaw and give his life if he needs to, do whatever he needs to, because he's assured of God's preservation. Verse 12, he says, "That is why I'm suffering as I am," and he relates back to what he said prior to this. "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Who did he believe? He believed God. And he says, "I entrusted my life to him. I entrusted my eternity to him. I entrusted my resurrection body to him. I gave the whole thing to him. And he is able to keep and to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Can I hear an amen? Boy, oh boy. If he didn't do that, I don't want to think about the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is just such a great passage, too. There's so many of these, and I'm only touching on some of them. Maybe next week we can look at more. I'll give you some more you can write down if you'd like to. John 5:24 is one of my favorites. 1 John 5:11 through 13 is another one of my favorites, on which I was convicted of my lack of trust in Christ and became a Christian. I don't know, I'll think of more. But anyway, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." How can you get any stronger than that? You know, I say, "Jesus, come into my life and forgive me. I give you my heart." He says, "I'll take your heart and I'll keep it over here, because I'm not going to give up on you." He says, "I've got an inheritance for you, and that inheritance is not like the manna that was given that would rot if it was kept too long. No, this inheritance is kept forever. And where's it kept? Not down here, not in the bank that might collapse. It's kept in the bank of heaven, so when I get there to retrieve it, it'll be there. It won't be diminished by inflation. It won't be lost because somebody made bad investments. It won't even be lost because I made bad choices. It'll be there." And that's what the preservation is all about. And who keeps that? Well, God keeps that. Because Peter can't. The other Peter couldn't either. Neither can the Doug, and neither can the Jane, and neither can the Betty, and nobody can keep that. The forces arrayed against us are too much. If it depended upon us, we'd be lost from start to finish. But it depends upon God from start to finish. His promise is preservation. He will preserve what we have entrusted to him against that day. But as soon as you hear that, you have to think back to the other one I talked about, and that is his expectation, and that is transformation. You've got the promise of preservation, but you've got the expectation of transformation. We'll talk next week. The time is up. We'll go back next week and review a little bit of this and come to and see if we can't bring those two together in some form where we can hang on to both of them. But I'm not sure we can completely rationally take care of the whole question. I think what we have to do is live in the tension of them. Then I never get to the point where I just sit down and say, well, you know, I'm going to wait till heaven. I'm not going to do any more for God. I'm not going to walk with Him anymore. No, that's saying something very deficient about the kind of relationship I have with Him. Maybe none at all. But on the other hand, I'm not going to stay awake at night thinking, oh man, if I didn't do enough today, I'm not going to be saved. No, I'm not going to do that because I have the promise of preservation. The expectation of transformation keeps me on the go. It keeps me not nervous, but responsive to God. The promise of preservation keeps me from being nervous because I got the promise of God. And I can count on Him above all else. I can count on Him. Now, what you have to do is look at your own life and see where you are. You say, well, I became a Christian when I was 13. I haven't done anything with that since. Well, maybe. Maybe that was just because your parents wanted you to. Or your preacher said you need to come forward, and you said yes. To your preacher, but not to God. If that's the case, friend, I won't give you false hope. I promise I won't. I come to a funeral where somebody hasn't been living for Christ, though they made a decision early in life, and they haven't been living for Him for their life. I'm not going to give false hope. I can't do that. Because the expectation is transformation. And if there's no conversion, then there's no transformation. But if there is conversion, then there is transformation. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. None of us is perfect. I got all kinds of warts and problems in my life. I don't always think right. I don't always do right. I don't always relate to Ilona right. I don't always relate to you right. I don't do anything perfectly. But God's going to preserve me because my life belongs to Him. He has my heart. He knows that. I know that. And though I stumble and I fall and I make mistakes and I sin and I don't take people for what they are and take care of them the way they should be, God knows my heart. He's going to preserve me. I tell you what, you said the prayer when you were 5 years old and haven't done anything since. I'd say the prayer again. I mean, He's not going to say, oh, you already did that. He's going to say, yeah, come on over. Gotcha. Love to have you here. Even if it was real the first time, I wouldn't take the chance. I'd say the prayer again. I'd say, Jesus, You know where I've been. I've been all mixed up. I said the prayer back then, but Lord, if I have to reinforce it today, I'm going to reinforce it today. I'm going to give my heart. You've got my heart. You're going to have me for the rest of my life. I'm going to count on You to work in my life. Not let those things repeat themselves. I'm going to make sure that the commitment is real today. If you're doubting what's going on in terms of His power to keep you, let go of that. He's got more power than you could ever use. He's got more power than you and I could ever use. He's got more power than all of us could ever use. He will bring us to the end. Live with the assurance and the confidence of that. And put that helmet on and then charge into battle and trust Him to take care of you. That's the issue. Next week we'll look more about it. But I'm just saying, you've got to recognize where you are today and make the decision that needs to be made, whatever that decision is. To trust in Jesus? Maybe, for the first time. To get back where you know you need to be? Yeah, maybe that's what God is saying right now, today. Let's pray together, please. Thank You, God, that You love us too much to leave us where we are. And You love us too much not to take us all the way. Your love is so great, Your power is so immense. There's nothing withheld from You, Lord. And so we entrust ourselves to You. We place ourselves in Your hands once again in response to Your gracious invitation. And I pray for men and for women who are making decisions right now, who know that today is the day that they're called by the Holy Spirit to make decisions. Empower and strengthen them, Lord, so that as we sing in a moment, they'll be able to come forward and they'll be able to say it to their friends and their loved ones and to everybody else here. I am making a stand today for Jesus Christ, and I'm going to walk with Him. Maybe some of them will be from years gone by, they'll renew it. or maybe for some it'll be the first time. Whichever, Lord, give strength, give courage today, and give conviction that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and he will save us to the uttermost. And we'll thank you for what you do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.